When I was a first-year student at Dallas Seminary in the fall of 1959, we had a guest preacher in Chafer Chapel on one of those early morning hours. His name was Alan Redpath. Dr. Redpath has since gone to glory, but back then he was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And I had never met him before, never heard him, though I had read his books. It was a pleasure to hear him with that strong British accent. I've said for years, if you've got a British accent, doesn't matter whether you're profound or not, you're interesting. And he was, along with being interesting, he was profound in many of the things he said. I'll never forget one of the statements he made that I have frequently quoted since that chapel hour. When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. Well, in many ways, we are all in the category of impossible people. It is impossible for us to rein ourselves in. As we have learned from Romans 7, it is impossible for us to claim enough power to gain self-control over the things that would drive our lives and control our lives and lead us to addictions that we on our own cannot break. We're all impossible. So the crushing process is necessary for all of us. Interestingly, when I heard Dr. Redpath make the statement, my mind flashed back to Yucca Beach, a small white sand beach on Okinawa, where I would occasionally walk and spend time during my 16 months overseas in the Marine Corps. Marines weren't allowed to take their wives with them, and we had married in 55, and the sense of emptiness and loneliness was at times overwhelming, just overwhelming to me. And had it not been for the ministry of the Navigators, I'm not sure where I would be today. I certainly would not be in the ministry. Or the faithfulness of a handful of GIs and a man who took me under his wing and loved me and encouraged me and challenged me to become more than I was or had ever seen myself to become. We all need people like that, don't we? And thanks to Bob Newkirk's investment of those 16 months in my life, it was a turning point. Anyway, I recall the spring of 1958 when I made a commitment to the Lord that I would make Philippians 3:10 a statement of reality in my life by his grace and through his power. You may have, as I have done, you may have memorized the verse, but rather than just relying on that, let's look together at Philippians 3:10 because the verse ties in beautifully with the message we're going to unfold from Romans chapter 8. Philippians 3, verse 10, comes on the heels of Paul's admission to those numerous things that he had achieved. And he names a few of them for us and then admits, verse 8, more than that, I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value. I love this. Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them. Stop right there. See the word them? That goes back to all the things that he has achieved, the pedigree, the accomplishments, the reputation, the fame. Paul's a name back then known among his people, Saul of Tarsus, was a household word among the Jewish people. And he became, if you will, the leader of a crusade to stamp out that first century sect called Christians until the road to Damascus. Anyway, he names all those things. I count them but loss, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that's Romans 7, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And we've looked at that in different angles, and here it is emerging out of the Philippian letter. Now the verse. And this became for me a statement that would carry me for months to come during those lonely days on the island, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The Amplified Bible reads this way, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. But it doesn't stop there. Perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. That is happening during our journey together, if I may fast forward to today. That has been happening since we came on board, began to relate to one another, and began to share in the instruction time and the worship times and the sharing times. We are becoming increasingly more intimately and deeply acquainted with him. All of that is such an exciting thought. My hope for you is that it's a discipline that never stops, that you may know him deeply and intimately, including the power of his resurrection. Now the tough part. And the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now that's the flip side of the same coin, making the coin authentic. The coin being maturity in Christ. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and that sense of fellowship with him in suffering. Back to the Amplified, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed into his likeness, even to his death. It was A.W. Tozer who said and wrote years after I heard Redpath's statement, it's doubtful God can use anyone greatly until he has hurt him deeply. That's going to be our focus during the time we spend today in the balance of this hour together. And there is a principle I want to give you that, as you turn to Romans chapter 8, I want you to write this down. I rarely challenge congregations to write something down, but this one I'd like you to take with you. Suffering is a vital part of the path to glory in the Christian life. Suffering is a vital part of the path to glory in the Christian life. Now, I don't want this hour to seem like a somber hour together, or the moments of time we have left, but there really is nothing funny about suffering. And if you have been, since all of you have been through times of suffering, times of loss, times of grief, times of failure, licking your wounds as you endure the consequences of a sinful escapade, tossing and turning through the night over something you said or something that was done to you. I've said for years, we all have, certainly have one thing in common. We all have someone to blame for something. Every one of us has someone we could blame for something. And that brings its own kind of suffering. We have all lost people near and dear to us. And the grief, well, as the old song puts it, none but the lonely heart can know this anguish. There's an anguish with grief. There is a period of years of recovering from the loss. I've talked to a number of you on the ship who are here alone, and it wasn't long ago you had your mate by your side. And some of you are still doing your very best to recover and go on. I commend you. I applaud you for not drawing your shades and locking your door and turning inward. You're going through suffering, and it is a fellowship with Christ that is our principle says? It is a vital part of the path to glory. A vital part of the path to glory. Now, that is the theme of Romans 8, beginning about verse 18 down through 27. Not sure we'll cover all that territory, but we'll get into it deep enough for you to see this from several angles. Verse 18 makes it wonderfully clear that when glorying and groaning are placed side by side, the glory will be far greater than the groaning. Though I would add, at the time of the groaning, it's hard to believe that. It's hard to believe that there really is a sun beyond those clouds. It's hard to believe there really is a grand future in the midst of a grinding, heartbreaking present. It's hard to see reasons for why we are going through what we are going through at the time we are going through it. Romans 8, 18 to 27 will lift you above the clouds and remind you there is a glory that will surpass the groaning. Look at the verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Referring ultimately to our time of face-to-face enjoyment and reality with our Savior forever and ever. I want to turn to a couple of other sections that say a similar thing. Turn ahead to 2 Corinthians verse chapter 4. That's the second letter. Chapter 4 of Corinthians, verse 16. And then when you find that, locate a little further on, 1 Peter chapter 5. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 5. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, and then 1 Peter 5, 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And he doesn't stop there. He adds, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at, while we focus not on, while we are not preoccupied only with what is seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen, eternal. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, look at the benefit, perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. If we were doing a Bible study on that, we would camp on those four verbs and would stay there through the evening. When you get to the verbs, pause and let the wonder in. The verbs are the spine of the sentence, the significant statement. They're not the only important words, but they become the thoughts, the major thoughts in the sentence structure of our language. And here he closes with four of them. Christ himself, as a result of suffering, will perfect, will confirm, will strengthen, will establish you. Now, the reason I camp on it is because we forget that in the midst of the suffering. In the midst of my loneliness for those 16 months, it was hard for me to see the benefit. Little did I know it was part of the plan of my Heavenly Father in shaping me and molding me into the image of His Son. But we often see depression as just the present moment battle, the rut we're stuck in, and we don't realize that period of depression gives us a capacity of compassion in the years to come when we meet with and talk to and share life with those who are depressed. We have been there. We understand. Who better understands the loss of a child than you who have lost a child? Who better understands the response that you went through when your doctor said, it's cancer. It's cancer. And as one of the gentlemen I met in years past happens to be a professional golfer, and I've never seen him since then, but I'll never forget the night he spoke at one of our seminary banquets. And he told all of us, he said, when I heard the word cancer, I left the doctor's office and I went to the men's room and I threw up. And I lost not only my dinner, I lost my whole future in that moment. I've never known that. But I'll never forget that statement. He has a capacity to understand what it is like when you get that news. And suffering does that. Please, in your Christian growth, back to Romans 8, please don't discount the suffering times. Don't see them as wasted hours or lost days or unfair months. Though there will be everything within you that will be tempted to think like that. Paul refers to them as that which isn't really worthy to be compared with the glory that will come. And I think it's glory not only for the future in heavenly glory, but I think it's the glory that comes as a result of the maturing process and the way God then begins to use us. Tozer put it this way. We think of ourselves as inhabiting some parenthetic interval between the God who was and the God who will be. But in this ever-present now, we are lonely with that ancient and cosmic loneliness. Put so well. For many, God is the God of yesteryear, or he's the God of our future. God is the God of now, our present. The tears, the brokenness, the crushing, the feelings that you can't go on. God is present in the midst of that. And that's all part of his process of shaping and changing and honing and doing for us what nothing else would do in that way. We heard our lovely songstress last evening as Sarah spoke of the times in her life when she lost the song. Remember? What was it about that moment that all of us could identify with? And then God allowed her to come back with a song that spoke of that sense of loss and the brokenness that accompanied that. Now, back in Romans 8, the apostle, who is so good at with his approach to subjects like this, looks at this from all different angles, like you would look at a diamond that has been etched and shaped and laid on a black piece of velvet, and a bright light from above shining on it as only the jeweler can do when you're looking at a gem. It reminds me of scary moments in my life when Cynthia and I had been sitting together in a jewelry shop, and I'm not looking at the facet jewel, but that's all she's seeing. She's seeing, look at that. I go, right. Oh, wow, look at that. And the jeweler gets out. He hears that, and he gets a bigger diamond. You think it's pretty there. Look at this one. And this gem is flawless. And I go, right. Okay, good. And she says, you have others. And I go, oh, and he'll get another one. And then he lays it out. And by now, he's got one about the size of your hand laying out here. Paul looks at this subject from all angles and he magnifies it. And he keeps reminding us that the backdrop is black, but without the light shining onto this, you'll miss it. You'll miss a major part of your growth as a believer, as a follower of Jesus. And Hebrews 5:8. I just read it last night. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Through the things he suffered. Amazing statement. So why would we be any different? We learn obedience through the things we suffer. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation. So at this moment, he goes to an illustration in nature and he stays there until he has looked at it from all these different angles. Look at the mention of creation. The creation. Verse 20. For the creation. 21. For that the creation. 22. For we know that the whole creation. So it's creation, 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 creation. When you see words repeated in a passage of Scripture, take note. God isn't stuttering. He hasn't run out of something to say, so he's filling it in with the same word. It's God's way of underscoring and emphasizing and reminding you over and over of an important analogy. So let's stay with creation. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now he writes it in a magnificent way that we'll not have time to develop, but just stay with the thought. Creation is anxiously longing for something, a relief. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. That's where we get our word groaning with the glory. Groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I want to read this for you from the Message. Listen to how Eugene Peterson renders that. All right. So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who He is, and we know who we are, Father and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with Him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with Him. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reigns it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. I love that. We observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We are also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become. Well, that's happening on this cruise, isn't it? I tell you. And the more joyful our expectancy. Now, I jumped ahead a little because that's where he's going here. After he deals with the whole world and creation and the fact that creation lives under the curse that began with Adam's fall and continues on, it waits to burst forth into a glory that we've never seen before and it's never experienced since the garden. Now, look at how he ties it in. 23, not only this about creation, but let me draw the analogy to us as God's people. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, he repeats, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. Boy, can't we identify with the next statement? For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Oh, I was there so many times last year, I've lost count. Hardest year of my life. Most difficult trials I've ever gone through. I thought when you get to this age, and I thought after you've been in ministry this long, you know, God would take a break, you know, just give me a break. But I realized that wouldn't be a break. He's doing some of his best work in me. And may I say, in you, by making it a difficult year. He's not unfair. He isn't cruel. Remember the fellowship of his sufferings? Remember if God's going to do an impossible task, part of it is crushing us. And so he's reshaping us. And in the process, the groaning goes on and we get to the place where we don't even know how to pray. You've been there, haven't you? We don't know the words to use. So you know what we do? We groan. And the Spirit of God interprets the groans and takes them to heaven in the form of well-worded prayers, because he interprets the heart that's broken and bruised, feeling that it can't go on. And all of that is part of the labor pains of maturity. Now, I can stand here and give you quotations, and I can use words that may make the time seem almost beautiful, but it isn't beautiful. It's terrible. It's painful. I thought about this. I've never seen anybody show me a picture of their wife in labor. Never seen a picture. Look at this. Here she's really hurting. Look at this. You know what they always show? They always show me the baby. The baby's clean and wrapped in a pink blanket. Just the cutest she can be, and all cleaned up, and all that gunk is off, and all of it just smells good, and just cute little face. But to get there, I don't know. I've never done it, but you women, you know. I remember one of our daughters saying right in the upper or topmost part of her pain, just get that thing out of there. She's talking about her baby. I thought we're doing our best, you know, and you know the doctor's working at it. Just get that thing out of there. Why? Because of the pain. It's coming apart. That's what you feel like. It's birth pangs. The suffering is like birth pangs, but they are birth pangs. Not death pangs, coming from the sadness and the tears and the heartbreak, will emerge life and a fresh future and a whole different perspective. And when you weigh that pain against the glory and the benefits, there aren't words to describe. So I borrow from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He offered a simple word picture. Imagine, he said, a man sitting at a table with a pair of scales before him. On the one side of the scales are his sufferings. On the other side of the scale, filling his vision with a much heavier weight of the glory yet to be. And what seemed so heavy before now appears to be light as a feather. It's not that his sufferings are light in themselves. Remember that I said that. It's not that the sufferings are light in themselves, but they only become light in contrast to the far greater weight on the other side of the scale. And that's the magnificent part of this passage. Verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then we get to that next verse that we all can't wait for, but we'll leave that for the next time. I don't know where you are in your journey. I have the feeling that you needed this time on the cruise as much as we did, in light of what this past year has held. And I also know that God isn't through. And I know the beauty of His workmanship is such that He has the pattern in mind for us in the crushing, where we emerge to be like Christ. We couldn't be there without the dark days, the brokenness. Who would know this better than Johnny Erickson? Back in 1986, she wrote a sweet book called Choices and Changes. She closes with this story. Everywhere we go in Poland, people give us flowers. But how odd it is to see these same flowers swishing in the wind here in Auschwitz. Even though the grounds of this death camp are so very tidy and delicate, wisps of wildflowers cropping up here and there around the bases of brick buildings and trunks of trees. And I shiver, not so much from the cold as from the thought that people handicapped like me were the first to be exterminated, labeled as useless bread gobblers by the Nazis. But the flowers are something I didn't expect. And for that reason, their out of placeness touches me as nothing else. Ken and I journey the short distance from Auschwitz to Birkenau. Here, trainloads of Jews and dissidents were emptied out into the freezing night to face the machine guns of powerful and insane men. Children were gun-butted one way, their mothers herded the other. Men were separated into groups of young and old. But virtually all of them, millions of them, ended up in one place: the incinerator. Now, crumbled and overgrown at the end of the camp, nothing now stands in this old camp. What are you thinking? Ken asks, stooping to pluck a wildflower. I was thinking of Tante Corrie ten Boom. I finally answered, she was in a place not unlike this, a nod toward the field of ghosts. By all accounts, she should have died years ago in that concentration camp. I sigh. Ken shakes his head in wonder. I recall Tante Corrie's recent funeral at a small suburban cemetery a few miles south of Los Angeles. It was the flowers that impressed me that day. No hothouse blooms stuck in styrofoam, cut out shapes of hearts or crosses or doves. None of that. No white satin banners with gold-sprinkled messages of sympathy and love. Instead, there were vases, dozens of vases, of freshly cut tulips, of yellow and red, bouquets of dewy white carnations and bunches of heavy red roses someone had clipped, all of them from Corrie's backyard. The casket was closed. The music was Bach. The eulogies were glowing, but understated. The only extravagance was the profusion of flowers, and the little stone chapel was filled with their sweet fragrance. Now I sit in the silence of this vast field, memories of Corey stirring my thoughts. She concludes, I recall another memory of Corey and flowers. The evening at that convention when amid the applause of thousands, she lifted her bouquet of roses toward heaven. She would be the first to say that books on a bestseller list mean nothing, except that lives are changed through them. She would say that a first-run major motion picture of her life was not worth all the accolades, except that people were helped through it. Even a ministry that took her all over the world with opportunities to speak and meet headlining names in evangelical circles. Even that, she would say, only counts in the kingdom as far as it serves Christ. And I would say the same, says Johnny. In both my public ministry and my private life with Ken, God constantly asks me to uncover my face. That is my joyous choice, to ask him to chasten and purify and melt any resistance to change I might secretly hold on to. I smile. In fact, I throw my head back and laugh out loud as I tell Ken of the time I first met that remarkable woman years ago. We were both attending a convention where our new books were being presented. Corey approached from down the long red carpeted hallway of a hotel. People were all about and many sought her attention. She strode directly toward me, hiked her cane on her elbow, reached for my hand with those strong hands that all survivors have. And she announced in her thick Dutch accent, one day, my friend, we will be dancing together in heaven because of the Lord Jesus. And today I can laugh and rejoice because Corey is dancing now over the devil and over this place. And once changed, we shall all join her. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Wherever today finds you, and whatever you left at home, and whatever scars you may still be nursing, and wounds you may still be licking, however deep the pit, our Savior is deeper still. He's made no mistake. Your past is what was planned, including the wrongs, including the unfair treatment, including the absence of a father or mother, including whatever. When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. Corey Ten Boom would have had little ministry like she had it not been for Birkenau and the other camps they took her, or the death of her beloved sister and precious papa. So I ask you this afternoon to stop the fight, stop the resistance movement, let it be. Turn the groaning into glorying. Let it be. Otherwise, you will become a bitter old woman, a vile old man. And little by little, people will separate from you rather than be drawn to you. People are drawn to scars, you know. It's the one thing we have in common. If you've never met the Savior as your own personal Lord, we have a booklet for you, just for you. It's not something to give to someone else. It's for you. If you need that information on your destiny, someone at the door will provide you with a book titled Destiny. Take it. Tonight, read it. Father, thank you for what you teach us in between the lines of our lives. And thank you for breaking and shaping and crushing us, and for staying near us through the birth pangs, and by your grace on occasion, showing us the new births that come, the new depths, the new dimensions that only suffering can bring. In the Savior's name, everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Glorying and Groaning, was copyrighted in 2008, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to the following for permission to use copyrighted materials in the preceding message: HarperCollins Publishers for excerpts from the book The Root of the Righteous by A.W. Tozer, copyrighted in 1955 and 1986 by Lowell Tozer; Johnny Erickson Tada for an excerpt from her book Choices, Changes, copyrighted in 1986; and Wingspread Publishers, a division of Zur Limited, 800-884-4571, for excerpts from the book God's Pursuit of Man by A.W. Tozer, copyrighted in 1950 and 1978 by Lowell Tozer.